you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're getting into a little bit of a controversial area, so normally I have a cute story or something to start with, but let's just dive into controversy. If your Bible is like many of mine, it labels this as a section that is instructions for the deacons of the church. And there's a question that comes to mind right away, and the question is really a good one. Are these just servants, or is this an actual office for the church? And the reason I say that is because the word deacon is taken directly from the Greek word, which means servant. So are we just talking about servants in general, or is this an official office? And I believe that as you look at Scripture, that this is actually an office that is given to the church, but not necessarily required of the church. And here's what I mean by that. Paul, when he wrote to Titus, he says, wherever you go in your churches, make sure that you establish elders. So that, in terms of leadership in the church, is the priority. And elders are meant to be a plurality. It's not just one guy who runs the church. The first pulpit ministry I had was in a church called Grace Bible Church. And one day, it was funny because it just happened in a quick sequence. One day we got a piece of mail addressed to what was supposed to be the church. It actually said Graves Bible Church. And a few days later, I walk through the Sunday school room and one of the kids looks up at me and he goes, "Oh, hi, Master." Men and women, it is not my church, nor does it belong to any one individual. This is the Lord's church, and we are servants in it. But he has ordained and commanded that we provide spiritual overseers for the church, who take part in the feeding of the word, who take part in oversight to make sure that the doctrine of the church is pure, to comfort the afflicted. And so we have all these duties that are given to us, but yet there are times when it becomes too much. If you would, keep a finger in 1 Timothy 3, and if you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. I believe this is the origin of the role of deacon, and also the reason why a church may need to take this seriously. Now, just a quick note, this is early in the church's history, but the church grew exponentially. This is my kind of church because they got together for preaching every night. I don't know how they prepared, but they did. And in the early days, there were at least 5,000 men in the early assembly of the church, which means there were women and there were children. And in fact, there was so much going on that there was need for help to come in to the picture here. And I want to clarify really quickly, because some of you have probably read about this and you're wondering, so I'll just try to answer it. The word deacon is never actually used here, but the verb form of the word is. We want to appoint these men to be servants. And it reads like this, and I'm going to pick up in verse 6, where he says, "Now in those days, while the disciples were multiplying in number, there was grumbling from the Hellenists against the Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" There's a verbal form. "Therefore, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, that we may put them in charge of this need. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word." And this word pleased the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and other guys whose names I can't pronounce, but you get the idea. But they stood, and the apostles laid hands on them, and then they continued with the work of ministry while the deacons took care of the financial resources of the church. And this was no easy task. There were people who were so excited about their new walk in Christ that they were literally selling everything they had and just giving that money to the apostles. And they would use that mostly for the support of those in difficult situations. And you have to remember that when the church was young, it wasn't like today. There was no Social Security. There were no pensions. There was no life insurance. If you were a widow, you were in a very difficult position. And so And the church, they had no building, they had no utilities, they never had to look at their SMUD bill and go, oh. Here's one. They had no insurance. Well, those were the days. And virtually all of the money that was collected was used to meet the needs of the people. Yet there were people that said, hey, it's not fair the way it's happening. And so the elders recognized that they had a job primarily of in the Word of God. So they had to study God's Word to prepare so that they could preach the Word of God. They needed to bathe all of this in prayer. And it came to a point where they said, listen, we can't do that service. We cannot do that work and still have time to adequately minister through Scripture, and we don't have time to pray for the church. And so we need to bring up a group of servants within the church, those who will serve by taking care of the financial needs. And I believe that this is the origin of the office of deacon. Now notice, where the office of deacon became necessary was when the elders were not able to tend to the physical as well as the spiritual needs of the church. And so that's why I think that it's not necessarily required of a church, but it's a good thing to have for churches of some size. And the description we read a little bit earlier, and we're going to pursue that as we go through the morning. What does God want these servants to be like? Well, they're dealing with financial resources primarily. So in a word, they needed to be people of integrity. You see, first of all, the proving of the deacon in verses 8 through 10, which says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not indulging in much wine, not fond of dishonest gain, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. And these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach. So you notice, first of all, they're proven by their demeanor. And this is in that first verse that we read, verse 8, where it identifies, first of all, they have to be people, men of character. And he uses several different descriptions, really primarily two, but first thing is they have to be dignified. Sometimes this word is translated as sober, and it doesn't mean that they can never have fun. I'm going to confess to you, man, I hope this is okay. Correct me later if it isn't. We had an elders meeting Tuesday, and during the meeting, we laughed several times. And yet, our mind was on the task at hand for the most part. Those moments of comedic relief are not forbidden. In fact, they're very blessed and sometimes needed for a moment of distraction. But overall, the deacon needs to be a person who is considered to be worthy of respect. Can you put your trust in this person? Because that's the essence of the word that is here. Notice, too, that there are deliberate choices that need to be made. So the character is in that word dignified. They need to be sober-minded. Again, not the absence of humor, but respectable, worthy of honor, worthy of imitation, holy and of good character. And then that's defined in several decisions that they made. So the character is identified, then the choices. Where the first one is, they're not to be double-tongued. I don't do a lot of Greek from the pulpit because most of the time you don't need to know, but this is kind of a fun word because we get an English word from it. The word, Greek word, is dialogue, or dialogos, from which we would get our English word, dialogue. Normally, how many people are involved in a dialogue? Two. I suppose it's more if you have a conversation, right? But this is the idea that they're not a person that has two tongues. They're the same thing. I was reading Tesla's biography, and his father was a pastor. And sometimes when his father would be weighing out difficult issues, he would sort of argue it out loud with himself. And he would use different voices for the different positions. That's not what this is referring to. The idea is that you act like you have one set of convictions when you're dealing with this group. Oh, yeah, I'm all behind that. And then you meet with another group, and they have a contrary opinion, and you say, oh, yeah, I'm with you on that. Better listen to both sides. Then after you've heard, say, okay, now that I've heard both sides, here's what God's word says and how it addresses it. There is a consistency in conviction and in conversation. And it also carries with it the idea is that there's a consistency in living that is behind the conversation. G. James Kennedy wrote a book where a youth pastor was stopping to pick up some young people to take them to an event that happened to be the young person of a leader in the church. And as he was standing in the front room, the kid's father was coming into the room very upset about something with this tirade of profanity. And he came in the room and saw the youth pastor. Kind of looked a little sheepish, forced a chuckle, and said, "Well, you know how it is, Pastor. You have your Sunday words and you have your rest of the day words." Folks, that is to be double-tongued. There is a conviction that leads to consistency that is evident in the words that we use every day of the week. Secondly, like the elder, they're not to be those that indulge in much wine. And this is the idea where they're not to seek comfort in anything other than Christ. That they are to turn away from those things that would enslave them. And then the third one, and this is so important for the ones that were going to be handling money. They are not to be fond of dishonest gain. The word that is used here is, Weiss described it as, they are not to be people who make great harm for minimal gains. It's a beautiful way of describing that. Their attitude on money is, this is a tool that God has given me with which I can serve, bless, and help others. Yeah, it's hard for me to read this without thinking of Judas. And here was a man who had the pretense of being concerned for the poor, and yet John identifies very clearly that he had no interest in the poor, but he was very interested in lining his own pocket. And the deacon can't be that kind of person, because they're going to be dealing with money constantly, and they're going to have to distribute fairly to everyone that had need in a judicious manner, having considered some of the other restrictions and rules that Paul gives, and we'll get to those in a few weeks. The bottom line is, the church isn't just to hand out money to everyone who asks. But we have to judiciously consider the character and the conduct of the one who's acting, so that we're not helping people to persist in disobedience. But the one thing is certain, we cannot be driven by how can this benefit me in the long run. If you are able to maintain an attitude of service with money, there's a good chance that you're able to maintain a service with just about anything and everything. Charles Wesley said that the last thing that God sanctifies is the person's pocketbook. I think James might disagree with him. I think it's actually the tongue. But he makes a really good argument for the pocketbook being the second place of proving our priority. So they're to be proven by their demeanor. Are they a person of godly character? Do they manifest that in godly conversation because of their conviction? Second thing is, they need to be proven by their dedication, in particular their dedication to the faith, where he says, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And this was the goal of faith. Would you go back to chapter 1 for just a minute? Paul is making the plea in chapter 1 for the church to be a place of doctrinal purity and integrity. And he says, I'm going to start in verse 3, but verse 5 is the key verse here. As I exhorted you when going to Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than the furthering the stewardship from God, which is by faith. But the goal of our command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. For some strain from these things have turned aside to the fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Paul, from the beginning, says, listen, we want to have a pure doctrine. We want to be biblical in all that we say, all that we believe, all that we do. And the reason we want to be biblical is because that purifies the heart and the mind, and we want to embrace the plain, simple gospel. so that we have a cleansed conscience, so that we're able to live out our faith in an unhypocritical way. And there's an element, going back to chapter 3, where he's describing the deacon. He says, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, there is a element here that has the idea that we have a tenacious grasp on the central truths of Scripture. That's what that word holding means. It means to cling to for dear life. Some time ago, I was encouraged to read a book about a mountain climber. And while ascending up the hill, there was an accident that occurred, and the only thing that kept that man from plunging to death was the rope to which he was clinging until help could come. And I love that image because it is a tremendous picture of what this word means, holding forth, holding fast to the confession of faith. Listen, folks, we need to cling relentlessly to the gospel. There are many, many voices, some who have crept in under the name of the church, who are just determined to teach that Jesus Christ is a way of salvation. We need to make sure that we, of all people, and especially those of us as leaders, have this commitment that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. There is no other name under heaven whereby men are saved. And Paul describes it as a mystery of faith, and really that phrase speaks to how foolish the gospel is to those who are outside of the gospel. Paul dealt with this a lot in the book of 1 Corinthians. Because our gospel is foreign to every other philosophy out there. Listen, everything that the world offers is you've got to be a better person so you can earn God's favor. Christianity starts with the basis that we are so defiled and so contaminated by sin that we could never earn God's favor on our own merit. I can do this because Jill's not here. No, it's actually very funny. But there's a song that we really, really like. It's by a group called Acapella. It's called The Criminal on the Cross. And I was singing that around the house because one of us is always singing something around our house. And part of the song is about how when you stand in front of the judgment seat, what will you plead? And the lyrics are, I'm a wretch, I'm a worm, I'm a wretch, I'm a no good sinner. But he came to save me anyway. And so I'm singing, I'm a worm, I'm a wretch, I'm a no good sinner. And Jill says, I think you're a good sinner. We all are good sinners by birth. The philosophy outside of the church is, you know, you're not that bad. And the scripture is so clear, you are bad. The other day for our family devotions, we have to do it by way of text message. But I was in Romans 3. Let me give a description of our current state. Romans 3, starting in verse 9. Just to preface this as you're turning there, Paul is describing how all people need a Savior. And he takes several phrases from the Old Testament, most of which were from the book of Psalms. And he weaves them together to paint a portrait of humanity that is grim, to say the least. Starting in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. So who's good? Nobody. Just in case you're doubting that, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together, for they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Anyone fuzzy on Paul's message here? All right, we'll keep reading just in case. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And again, we have such a contrary message that we are sinners that we cannot save ourselves. Our message is also that God is holy And though he is love, because he is holy, he will always deal with sin. But our message is such a blessed message because the God who is holy, who is also a God of love, provided a Savior so that we could be forgiven. And God dealt with evil because Jesus, who knew no sin, became our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is not a popular message in this world. And I was reminded of a book that I read years ago. It actually came up at the men's breakfast a few weeks ago, where someone who claimed to be part of the church but clearly was a part of the world, because he said to teach that Jesus, an innocent Jesus, died on the cross for our sins is to teach cosmic child abuse. It is not, because the Son willingly bore our iniquity. And for that agonizing time, he paid the price in full. And all those who believe that he paid the price in full will be saved and will be transformed, because they will be so repentant over their sin, they will have to want to have God's help to turn from them. This is not a popular message. And it's actually a mysterious message, because it's one we would never figure out on our own. And getting back to 1 Timothy 3, Paul uses the word mystery. This is just such a great word. It means to lift the lid off of. And the idea is that it's something that would be hidden and concealed unless it was made known to us. And that's what Jesus did during his ministry. It's what the apostles did following his ministry. They said, here is the mystery of God. You're sinners, you're hopeless, you are condemned, but God, being full of grace, provided forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We would have never figured that out on our own. And here's the, you want to know how spiritually dense we are by nature? 39 books are dedicated to directing our attention to that truth, and most people still miss the point. Even though it was explained to them several times by the one Jesus who came to fulfill the law and to die for our sins. It's no wonder that Romans says there are none who understand. It has to be revealed. So we cling to what God has made known, that there is only one way of salvation. There is a tenacity here. There is no room for wavering. And then the wonderful thing is that not only are we tenacious in our hold on the gospel, but we are transformed by that message of the gospel. And that's where we get to that we have this mystery of faith, and we can serve this with a clear conscience. God changes our hearts. He changes our lives. And if we are truly committed to this message of the gospel, we will be transformed by it. And that's what it gets here. Sometimes we sing that song, In Christ Alone, where it talks about how there is no fear in death. I shouldn't have done that. I should have written down the words in my notes because I thought I knew them, and now I don't. But the part that it gets to is that Jesus commands my destiny. Folks, that's not just about heaven. That's about the way we live here on earth. And this word, clear conscience, has this idea that there's this purity where God is systematically alerting us to that which is inconsistent with our faith so that we will turn from it in repentance. And you know, it's interesting because we begin our walk with Christ in repentance, but one of the signs of true life in Christ is that we are continually repenting because of what we allow to be a part of our lives. But I love the promise of 1 John 1:9. And I'm going to get just a little bit Greeky for just a minute, because most of the verbs in 1 John are what we call present active indicative, which means it's not just a one and done. This is a lifestyle. Including, if we are saying that we aren't still sinning, we lie. Worse yet, we call God a liar. But if we are continually confessing our sins, God is continually restoring, renewing, cleansing us from every sin. The gospel should touch every part of our lives. We get to live with an uncommon hope. We get to live for a new master. And make no mistake, all of us were born in slavery. We were born as slaves to sin, but now we are free to serve God who has redeemed us. We are able to grow in Christ through the knowledge of his word, as we also grow in grace. So, when you look at potential leaders, do you see them as men of character? Do you see them as being fully committed to the message of the gospel? And do you see them committed to being transformed and changed by that gospel? You know, and this is not just for the deacons, by the way, because Paul tells Timothy, let your growth be evident to all. Listen, as pastors and elders, we should be growing in the Lord, and that should be noticeable to those who are around us. Last thing is they're proven by deliberation, and this is in verse 10, where he reminds them, and these men must also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. You know, it's kind of interesting, and when we get to heaven, if we get to talk with Paul about things like this, I'm sort of curious. There's two terms that he uses that could be related to the processing, refining process for gold. The first one is that idea of sincerity, which means taking out all of that which doesn't belong. Which, by the way, that's a painful process. You know how they get the impurities out of gold? They melt it and they boil it. Sometimes growth can be very painful. But you notice that they need to be proven over time. Two things that we need to be watching for. Number one is we need time for observation so that we can, again, assess, are they men of character? Are they going to be faithful with funds? Second thing is there is an element of giving them tasks to see if they're faithful to the work of ministry. A missionary was writing about a unique process that the church in Ethiopia had when they would bring men into ministry. It's a smart strategy, I think. What they would do is they would send them to the States because that's where the only training that would have been available to them was. And yet they realized that a lot of people were ruined through the pride of education. And frankly, American culture doesn't do a lot to help people grow in godliness. And so they wanted, when they got back, they wanted to make sure that they hadn't been filled with pride or with sin. And the way they would test for this is the person would go to school, they would get whatever degree was required by the church, which I think was a master's, equivalent to a master's, and they would come back and they'd say, okay, I'm ready to serve. They'd say, great, we need someone to clean the bathrooms. And they would watch and see what their response was. And they would give them several menial tasks to see if they would be faithful in those tasks and if they would explode. Some would rail against them. Wait a minute, I'm going to get all this education. The wise men, the ones who were actually moved into ministry, were the ones who said, would do their work, they would do it well, and after a time say, hey, I wonder if there were any other tasks you could give me that would have a little more responsibility attached to them. They wouldn't always use those words. But here's what they were looking for. They were looking for people who were willing to do any job in the church and do it well. And they were looking for humility to make sure that they were actually servants. And so there is a proving process that takes place. Share a personal story because I got in big trouble over this one. Years ago at another place, there was a man who came to me and says, hey, I'd like to serve as a deacon. And I said, okay, let's talk about it. And so we got together and I said, you know, I'm curious, have you ever had a regular ministry of any sort in the church? Nursery, grounds, anything? He goes, no. And I said, here's my problem. I said, I biblically speaking, we need to see you in other areas before we elevate you to that position. Well, I'll tell you, that was not a popular statement. He didn't take it well, and his wife took it worse. And she stood up and she goes, well, we didn't make you do any of that before you came here. No, but if it helps you to know this, my first job was church janitor. I've set up tables, I've set up chairs, and you know, I've gone through an education process. I started as a youth pastor before I started serving as a senior pastor, and It's important to have men that go through a process so they can be tested. We also need to see prudence from them, and that's the theme of verses 11 and 12, and this is primarily in the home. Now, I already mentioned the area of deacon. There's a little bit of controversy. Some would argue, well, it's just a name for servants. Because of the qualifications, because of the introduction in Acts 6 to what I believe is this role, I would say it is a position. The second question is, what about deaconesses? Because my translation says, the women, some translations will say deaconesses. Is this a new position? And my answer is, I don't think so. And here's why. You notice that in verse 11, he talks about some women, and in verse 12, he goes right back to the deacons. What I believe is happening here is I think he's talking about the wife of the deacon. And it makes a lot of sense when you think about it, because without a church building where you can go and meet with people, guess where most of their meetings would take place? In the home. And there would be women. Sometimes there would be children. And so I think what we have here is a very particular need for the wife of the deacon. Now, if you disagree with me, I'm not going to be mad at you. The church where I grew up, they had an official office of deaconess. I'm not mad at them. But I really think when you look at the context or the context and get the flow of the text, that he's really talking about the deacon's home here and not just trying to invent another office. Now, having said that, in Romans 16, there's a woman named Phoebe who is identified as a deaconess. But again, the word means servant. Doesn't necessarily denote a title. I think, at least for the deacon, it does. I'm not convinced for the woman, but if you disagree with me, corner me afterwards and yell at me. Don't do it now. But what I think we see here is we need to have prudence in the marriage. You notice the dedication of the deacon's wife. That word likewise has this idea that she needs to be in this with her husband. Serving on an ordination council once, the pastor was there and the wife, and one of the men asked the wife, are you called to ministry? And she made the statement, I'm called to minister to my husband, and I am called to use my gifts in the church. But he's the one who received God's call to ministry, but I am here to support him. Well, what kind of person does it take to be supportive? Well, and again, uses that same word, dignified. And this is the idea that they're respectable. And I like what MacDonald said in his commentary. He says, they've been made respectable because of their reverence for God. And that's a really good description of the process. Listen, we're unruly until we really fear God, until we really come to grips with the fact that he's holy and he's called us to a new way of walk. And the more we study about God, the more impact it tends to have on our lives and our behavior. I love the way people responded in Scripture when they encountered the holiness of God. Isaiah and Peter, when they both figured out that they were in the presence of something more than just ordinary affairs, places, and men, they're both on their faces confessing their sin. They're both receiving the forgiveness of God. And so, like the deacon, they also need to be dignified, respectable through their reverence. You notice, too, that there's a similar term here where it says not malicious gossips, and it deals with the talk. In the case of the deacon, it's dilogos. Don't be double-tongued. This one is actually a word from which we get another English word, and the Greek word is diabolos, from which we get our English word devil. Now, literally, that word devil means accuser or slanderer. And so, again, sometimes it's used to describe one individual. Sometimes it's used to describe a wife or a life and the way that we speak. But the idea is that we, as God's people, cannot slander other people. We need to be very prudent and judicial in our words. We need to make sure that we are very humble in our intent. And so it's we need to be very careful about what we say. James speaks to this so well in James chapter 4. Would you go there for just a moment? I'm going to start with verse 11. Is anyone else, is the rain bringing out the best in your allergies too? Or is it just me? Okay. Same word in verse 11 that's used in 1 Timothy 3:11. Do not slander one another, brothers. He who slanders a brother or judges his brother slanders the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And so it's the same idea. We don't have the privilege of slandering other people. We don't get to speak against them. And what's so interesting is that James takes it a step further than Paul does here. He goes, listen, when you get in the role of destroying other people, particularly behind their back with your words, you are actually setting yourself up as a lawgiver. Friends, that position has already been filled. God is the only lawgiver. And in a sense, it's like we're trying to judge with a greater authority than that which God has. Can I remind you of somebody? Because it does me, because in Isaiah, I think we get a picture of a person in rebellion who is being fueled by Satan. And it's kind of interesting because in Isaiah 14, it goes from dealing with the person, I think, to dealing with the evil behind the person, and begins to describe Satan. And is, you know, it's interesting, Satan, as someone once said many years ago, Satan had tremendous eye problems. He says, I will raise up my throne above the Almighty. I will be worshipped. I will, and there's five I wills in there. And I think it's kind of interesting that James uses the same word that's used to describe the devil for slander, because we're acting just like him when we do. We are exalting ourselves even above God. That's a heavy thought. Now, just think about this past week. How many have you spoken against? Because in essence, to speak against another is to lead a heavenly coup. You need to be very careful. The wife of the deacon is also called to be temperate, and that's that same word that's used for the elders, that they are to be self-controlled. And again, I have to say this each and every time. Self-control really is an oxymoron. It really is spirit-controlled. They've got to be walking with God. They've got to be dependable. Same thing as the deacon. They have to be ones that you can rely on. If they say they're going to be there, they're going to be there. But then you see not only the dedication of the deacon's wife through a life that is exemplary. In verse 12, you see the dedication of the deacon to his wife. This is the same instruction that's given to the elders. And we had the better part of a Sunday spent on this concept. But the idea is that he has one wife, that he is dedicated to her, that he serves her, that he cares for her, that he nurtures her spiritually. And he is so faithful and loyal to her, he doesn't allow anything in this world to come in between him, he and his wife. We don't open the door to temptation. And I was thinking about this. So many of the believers that have gotten into trouble in their moral lives, you know what the gateway to that was? And this is anecdotal. I don't have a verse on this. Most of the folks that I've known who've gotten into moral compromise and sinned was because they found a sympathetic ear in the other gender. And they find themselves saying, oh, I wish my wife listened to me like this. Or, I wish my husband would listen to me like this. Men and women, if we have a complaint against our spouse, it needs to go to them. If we need counsel because we don't know where to go, try to find that counsel among a respected person who is in your gender classification as assigned by birth, sovereignly by God. In other words, women go to women. Men go to men. Watch how you spend your time outside of the home. Be careful in the workplace. Be careful in the church environment. We're working on a missions trip. Be careful on the missions trip. Satan would love to rear his ugly head anywhere. Don't let anyone come between you and your wife. Don't get lost on the internet. In fact, keep the computer in the house where anyone could walk in on you at any moment. Faithfulness is in the mind as well as with the body. Make time for your spouse. And by the way, one other rival who often gets between us and our spouse, the kids. They would love to have your attention more than have your spouse having your attention. Lead them together. And kids, I'm going to say something that's going to rub some of you the wrong way. But the most important relationship in the house is not between you and your dad and you and your mom. I'm talking about human relationship. The most important relationship in the house is your dad's relationship with his mom, with your mom. They need to come first. Used to bug the daylights out of me when my parents would go into their room and talk because I was pretty sure it was about me. Part of that is because someone told me that when they huddle between football plays, they were talking about me. But they need that time. And you know what? Some of the time they might be talking about you. But frankly, you need some strategy sessions sometimes. Or they need them on your behalf. Sometimes they just need to pray together or listen to each other about how the day has gone. There's prudence in management, and this is seen for us in verse 12, the latter part where he says that not only do they need to be faithful in their marriage, but they need to be faithful with their children, leading their children in their own households well. And again, this is the idea that they are providing spiritual leadership and other kinds of life management leadership in the home. It's interesting. I wish I could tell you that good leadership always meant good product, but it doesn't. I have kind of a weird illustration of this, and follow me if you will. I know it's kind of a stretch. But on our anniversary, we went out to dinner and had a really nice time. And before then, we went to the animal shelter. We knew that our dog was near end of life, and we're kind of thinking of not having a dog. And yet we got this thing from the animal shelter saying, if you adopt now, they're free. And the thing that caught my eye was one of the dogs was named Carissa. And I told Jill, we have to check this out. Now, for those of you who are new, that's our daughter's name. I asked her, hey, how would you feel about if we had a pet that shared your name? Not really overwhelmingly positive response. But we met Carissa the dog. And I noticed she was a little bit hyperactive, just like our daughter. So we're trying to calm her down, and I said, hey, can I try her on a leash and see how she does? And I mean to tell you, that dog, she said she'd probably do better on a harness, but we don't have one, but we can try it. That dog didn't need a harness. It needed a full body straight suit. She was bonkers. I mean, the minute the leash was on her, she was jumping, and she was in my face, there was another dog that kind of caught our eye. By the way, just in case I forget to say this, we got neither of them. But, you know, we had a 150-pound dog, so I had to learn how to walk a dog. And so I was trying all those tricks that I learned when I was trying to rein in Misty and try to get her to cooperate with the leash. And so I picked up a fair amount of skill. And so Carissa, the dog, responded to none of it. And then we got this other dog, and we petted him for a little bit, got to know him. I said, can I put the leash on him? Same breed, same age. And I put the leash on him, and he looks up at me like, where are we going? And he waited for me to walk before he would take a step. And neither of these dogs, they had any training. But it was the nature of that one to follow. And, you know, it just kept looking up at me for direction every step of the way. And I thought, why can't kids always be like that? Listen, some of you are going to have German shepherds. It was a Jujubee. Some of you are going to have shepherds that want to be led and want to be taught. Some of you are going to have Carissa the dogs that respond to no leadership. But are you faithful in doing all that you can to shepherd that one toward Christ and to appropriate their faith into every walk of their life? And just like the elder needs to be a leader in the home, so does the deacon. At the end of all of this, Paul kind of summarizes it in verse 13 and says, listen, for those who have served well as deacons, they obtain a high for themselves a high standing. and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What happens to the one who serves well? Well, his reputation precedes him. The high standing doesn't mean that he wields a lot of power. It just means that the church looks at him and says, that is a good man. I can trust him. And that doesn't just stay inside the walls of the church, because it says that he also has great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's bold in proclaiming his faith. This is kind of a tough weekend for me. I miss my wife. She's in Kansas. We were supposed to be in Israel this morning. Shalom. And one of my ministry heroes just blew it big as Texas this week. Not a moral failing, but I would consider it to be a compromise, a call to compromise. And it broke my heart. I looked on my computer and discovered I have almost 2,000 sermons by this individual. That's on my computer. That's how much respect I have for them. And yet even good men will at times not measure up. Now, here's the... Let me just... Some of you are looking, well, what happened? He urged believers to attend ceremonies for weddings that are explicitly forbidden by God for the sake of evangelism. Broke my heart. You know, because the idea was, well, if you don't go to the wedding, they'll just look at you as being judgmental. And so you want to build a bridge to them. And yet Christ said that we need to follow him with all of our heart. We need to put him first. We need to never, ever do anything that looks like we're condoning evil. And if the world hates us, it hates us. In fact, bottom line is, sooner or later, those who don't know Christ will assume that we hate them because we love Christ so much more and we follow him at all costs. And so one of my ministry heroes took the exact opposite approach of what we're supposed to be. Men and women, our strength in evangelism does not come through compromise. It comes by boldness in the faith and saying, I have to follow Jesus, instead of celebrating that which is evil. Now, I just so you know, I'm praying that this gentleman, some of his peers will come to him and say, brother, you're neglecting scripture on this call. I appreciate your heart for the lost, but you're compromising on clear principles from the word. I'm hoping that he'll respond to that call to repentance and to turn from it. And you know, I was thinking about this. You have this idea of proving and the idea of being respectable. Please don't mistake that for perfection. Every one of us is going to err in the application of truth. The question is, what do we do when confronted by it? We can repent of the compromise and cling to the gospel and be that person who has a good reputation and credibility for evangelism. Or we can turn in disobedience, and our witness and our testimony within the church are both absolutely collapsed. Now, again, one last thing. This is the standard for a deacon. But please remember that deacons and elders are called to a higher level of responsibility. This doesn't mean you get to check out on all these and say, well, I'll never be a deacon or elder. No, no, no. They're given as an example to the church, a mold. And again, I said this last week, but I have to repeat it. This section of 1 Timothy is the most practical description of everyday righteousness and holiness that I've ever seen in Scripture. It is so comprehensive, and it touches so much of our lives. This is the goal for everybody. Leaders, you do have a higher level of accountability and responsibility to that standard. But church, this is the call to holiness for all of us. Shouldn't we all be people of good reputation inside and outside of these walls? This is the path. These are the things with which we have to concern ourselves. And if I don't wrap this up, our nursery workers will be beside themselves. Didn't realize quite how much time had passed this morning. I'm not apologizing. I just want to take care of those folks. But let's look to the Lord in prayer and tie this together. Lord, we thank you for the word that you've given to us. We thank you for the call to faithfulness. And though in this passage it is applied to leaders, Lord, there is a lot for each one of us to think about. Above all else, Lord, is you've called us to be biblical in every area of our lives, to seek your wisdom and your counsel on all things, and then to walk in it. Lord, awaken with us a greater hunger for your word. Not just the knowledge of that word that would inflate our egos, but Lord, the commitment to being transformed by you through your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who illumines, interprets, and applies. Father, may we listen closely to all that you call us to do through Scripture. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.